The word of God comes to us this morning from Psalm 2. I was delighted to see that we sang that as our first song this morning. So this is, that's okay. Get that out of my way, right? I might hit it. All right. This is Psalm then 2. It's probably a Psalm of David. Doesn't say so, but anyway, here it is. Why do the heathen rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. The word of the Lord. Beloved congregation of Jesus Christ, and I suppose that there are times when you look at the news or you're studying ancient history or modern history or you're hearing the news, they say, what kind of sense does this make? Does it? What's this country coming to? Where is it going to go? What's our hope? It certainly isn't in the next president, but anyway. So this psalm, and I used to teach history in school, and I would make all my students learn this psalm by heart, because this is a psalm that gives you an understanding of what's going on in the world and what God is doing about it and how we're involved in that same thing. So this, if you've got your Bibles open, you can see this psalm is divided into four separate sections. There's 12 verses, three verses for each section. The first section is saying, this is what's happening in this world. This is what's going on here. This is the revolution that men have mounted against God. In the second section, that takes us up to heaven and says, okay, this is what God's response is to all this rebellion in the world. This is what God does. This is what God thinks. This is his attitude about it. And then the third section, because the final action of God in that, he has an emotion, he says things, and then he does something and puts his king on his holy hill of Zion. And so that takes up what this king is talking about, what this king says, right? And then in the final section, it says, okay, this is the people of God, and now this is where you take up your work and you talk to people and you bring them the name of Jesus Christ as the king. So we're going to go through it section by section. Why do the heathen rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds asunder and cast away their cords from us. Forgive me if I learned about 97 years ago when I was a kid, I learned the Bible by the old King James. So I sometimes talk about that. Okay, so first of all, when we look at that first section, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine of anything? We've got to realize that God created man in covenant with him. That every man in the world, man, woman, and child, has a relationship to God as their creator and as the one who has given them the path of life in which they must walk. They can't escape that. You can so-called break covenant with God, but you're never going to escape the relationship that you have with God as your creator. There's no way out. You're created, and God is in heaven. And he made you, and he says, this is the way you ought to walk. And man says, beginning with Adam, we don't want to walk that way. We want to decide our own path and our own way. So initially then, and all the children of Adam have that propensity, have that inclination to say, no, we don't want to walk in the ways that God has given us. We want to walk in our own ways and our own thoughts. Now, not only is that relationship with God broken, but the relationship, as we see with Cain, we're put in a relationship to other people. We have a relationship with everybody else. And the first thing, of course, that happens in that relationship with the two sons of Adam and Eve is that Cain kills his brother. And so, yes, the long war against God has continued. At the time of the flood, God saw the violence of man on the earth, that it was so great, he decided to wipe them all out. And he did. Of course, we find in this country that things aren't much better. We've killed, what is it? We've killed 58 million babies. It's as though we went to Canada and we killed every man, woman, and child in all of Canada, right? And then there was nobody left, and we still had 13 more million more to go. When we destroy the image of God, right, we're shaking our fist in the face of God, because God has made man in his image, right? It's as though you had a picture, which is an image of your wife, and someone took it and spit on it. That says something about their attitude towards your wife. When you destroy the image of God, it says something about their attitude towards God. So, yes, that's what's going on. That's what's going on. So a conspiracy against the laws of God is a conspiracy against God. We're fighting God. So it's against the Lord. Now, I want to point out, of course, the fact that this revolution, this revolt that is in some sense worldwide by every man and by the rulers of the people is not only against God, against the Lord, but it's against his anointed. Now, some of you may realize, of course, that the word anointed there is the word we use sometimes for Messiah. Messiah is our English rendering of the Hebrew word for anointed. So we could say it is against the Lord and against his Messiah. And then, of course, that makes us understand that it is against Christ, because Christ is the Greek word that we use, the Greek word which means anointed, right? So it is the same thing. So what we understand then, of course, is that the world is in rebellion against God, and the rulers are taking counsel together to destroy and to revolt against the Lord and against his anointed. So this is the perspective. We need to understand that this is what's going on. Now, we need to go one step further, because we understand that we are Christians. And when you understand you are a Christian, it means you didn't make yourself one, but that you've been anointed in Christ. When you belong to Christ, you are a Christian. And when you are a Christian, you are someone who is anointed. So you are in covenant, and you're in oneness with Christ. So necessarily, when the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Christ, that means you too. We understand that, but we need to know that. We need to know, of course, it's not because of what I do, but it's because I am bound together with Christ. That's what makes me an object of their hatred and of the plots that they make to cast away the restraints that God has placed upon them. So, hopefully that's an understanding of what's going on in the world today. You need to understand that it is against Christ and it is against our God. Well, then we go to the second section. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall have them in derision. And then shall speak to them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. So this is the Lord's response, right? First of all, of course, it says, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. He doesn't even bother to get off his throne, right? Because it's an amusing thing that the men of the earth should plot against God, should try to overthrow the throne of God. God is amused. He ridicules them. He counts them as nothing. It's as though you overheard 15,000 ants, and for some scientific discovery that enabled you to understand what they were saying. And what they were doing was they were plotting to destroy you. And he thought, that's funny, let's try this. And so that was the end of the ants. And God has every person's breath in his fingers. He made everybody. He withholds his spirit, he withholds his breath, and we all die. So, yes, God ridicules them. Now, I want to show you, because this is part of your history, I want to show you your God in action against a couple of these kings, against a couple of these rulers. And I'm going to choose Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar. And you need to remember, and our children need to remember, this is part of our history, right? This Pharaoh was against our people, our church, the ones who were united with Christ in the future, but yes, they were, and Nebuchadnezzar. So there's Pharaoh, and Pharaoh decides that this nation of Israel is getting a little bit too big. We're going to throw all the baby boys into the river. And God says, listen, Pharaoh, okay? You need to understand, Pharaoh, that I raised you up for this very purpose, so that when I bring my servant Moses here and tell you to let my people go, you're going to resist him. And you're going to keep on resisting me, no matter how many hammer blows I throw at you, no matter what I do, no matter that I fill your rivers with blood, your noses with flies, your beds with frogs, your bodies with lice, that no matter what I do, you're going to keep resisting until I finally overthrow you. So this is what the rulers of this world do, and this is what our God does. You know, and the final irony I always found, of course, not only the irony that he destroyed all the firstborn of the land, but that when they were let go, and they came into what was God arranged that was kind of a dead-end road. There was the mountains over there, and there was the sea there, and there was Pharaoh decided, we really can't leave these slaves go, so we'll chase them. He took all his chariots and horses and his army, and he chased them. And, of course, we know the story that God opened the Red Sea. They walked through on dry land. Pharaoh and his horses went in, and they were covered up. And, of course, the irony is this, that Pharaoh was drowning in the river, in the water, all the boy babies of Israel. And Pharaoh himself got drowned in the water. By the anointed of God, you might say, Moses, whose name meant drawn out of the water. So let's run over to Nebuchadnezzar. That's nearly 1,000 years later, who now is going to exalt himself against the Lord and against his people. Now, you understand, of course, that the Lord used Nebuchadnezzar to punish his people. But Nebuchadnezzar figures, okay, I beat them. I destroyed the walls of Jerusalem. I demolished the temple. I took all the royal children, the royal sons, the princes. I emasculated them all, and now they're here. They're my slaves. This is a nation that is nothing. I destroyed them all. And so what that means for Nebuchadnezzar is, my God is bigger than their God. My God destroyed that God. And my God is the winner. And God says, And the whole book of Daniel will show you that. But, of course, the most memorable picture in our minds is the time when Nebuchadnezzar is walking on the walls of Babylon, and he's saying, oh my goodness, this is this great place that I built for my glory and my majesty. And God says, now's the time. And so Nebuchadnezzar began to, slobber and make funny sounds. And so then his princess shoved him out of the palace, and they stuck him into a pasture. And there he ate grass, and his hair grew long, his fingernails grew long, and there he was out in the pasture. And God laughed through his people. Because if you were an Israelite those days, right, And you would say, hey, come on, Ruthie and Joshua, we have a day off here. So we're going on a little vacation, and I want to show you this really great tourist attraction. So they go to the pasture, they're looking over the fence, say, that's the man that killed your mother and enslaved your father, right? That's the man. And they laugh, and they laugh. And it becomes a great tourist attraction for the people of God. This is the man that exalts himself against the Lord and against his anointed. Well, he was struck, okay? And many years later, as the people of Israel continued to pray that God would set his king on his holy hill of Zion, there was, in the reign of Caesar Augustus, a baby was born. And Gabriel says, this is the one that's going to be king. He shall be king. Well, Herod plots against him, right? Tries to destroy him. And yes, they thought they did, but he rose from the dead. So the disciples, the apostles after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, they prayed when they were persecuted. And they said, look, Lord, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against your son Jesus, both Herod and Pilate and the Gentiles and the Jews conspired. They understood that that was going on. Well, Peter, in his Pentecost sermon, probably remembered, and all the people that were listening to him remembered, that on the day of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, when Pilate says, shall I crucify your king? They said, we don't have any king but Caesar. Now, it's really sad that there's a lot of people today that say the same thing, in a certain sense, in America. But we need to understand what Caesar did to the children of Israel in Jerusalem 40 years later. 40 years later, you could look over the walls of Jerusalem and you could see thousands and thousands and thousands of crosses out there with your uncles and your aunts and your brothers and your mother and your daughters hanging there, writhing in pain. That's what Caesar did. And that's what it means to say, we have no king but Caesar, Well, it's too bad that so many Americans are saying that today. Whenever you say, Washington should do something, you're saying that same thing. When you're saying that the salvation of Israel will come out of Washington instead of out of Zion. I will declare the decree. That's our next verses. That's verse 7. The Lord said to me, you are my son. This day I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I shall give you the heathen for your possession, the ends of the earth for your heathen for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall rule them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So the first thing the Messiah does, the first thing that the Christ does when he arrives on the scene is declare this decree of Almighty God. This decree of Almighty God. Now, the decree is, you are my son, this day have I begotten you. And then you're going to possess the world. Now, as the Son of God, of course, first the Gospel of John tells us that he made all things. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the same was in the beginning with God. By him all things were made, right? By him all things were made. So it's as the Son of Man that the writer is saying, this is the decree of Almighty God, that as the Son of Man, as the last Adam, he shall have dominion over all things. Now this is a decree. It is a declaration, it is a statement of Almighty God, it's a statement of authority. You know, when you think about the decrees of God, God made the world by decreeing things. He said, let there be light, and there was light. And everything that has been created has been by the decree of God. And all those decrees never change. The day and the night is unchangeable. The seasons are unchangeable. These are all decrees of God. And so just like in the first creation, God made decrees and created, so in the recreation in Jesus Christ, there is another decree. And the decree is that this is my Son, I have begotten you, and I will give you the world. You shall have dominion from sea to sea. You shall have dominion over the utmost parts of the earth. This is the decree of Almighty God. This is the seed of Abraham that God says in Hebrews 1:2 that he has been appointed heir of all things. This is the seed of Abraham that Romans 4:13 says he shall inherit the world. Now we don't see, as Hebrews says, we don't see yet everything under the feet of Jesus Christ, but we see him and we know his word. And so this decree is an enormous comfort for the church of Jesus Christ. You know, I always take great comfort in looking and reading the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, Jesus had said, go out into all the world and make disciples of all nations. And there's 12 guys. They had no political power. They had no financial backing. They had no armies. They had nothing. Right? And yet, even in their lifetime, the word of God and the church is spread throughout the whole Roman Empire. Not by might, not, you know, but by my spirit, says the Lord. This is the decree of God, and it shall come to pass. So the final section says this: be wise, therefore, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who trust in him. So in a certain sense, this is the church addressing the state, because the text says, be wise, you rulers. Be wise, you kings of the earth. Be instructed. So this psalm addresses people who are in authority in the state. So the first word is be wise. That is, be instructable. You know, in Proverbs it says, a wise man listens to the rebuke of someone else. A wise man is open to a correction, open to instruction, right? So first of all, a ruler should be wise. They should be willing to listen to those who would correct them, those who would point out their errors, those who would give them more wisdom and understanding to govern this people. So they need to be humble. They need to be submissive. They need to place themselves in a position where they're willing to listen to someone instruct them. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Well, all the rulers need to know that they're servants. They not only serve the people that they rule, but they're servants of God. And God has appointed them, and they need to recognize that, and they need to recognize that they're accountable to him. To him. So the subjects of every ruler need to understand that this ruler places himself in subjection to God. So therefore, I can place myself in subjection to him. He gives me an example. He shows by his life that he's humbled himself and that he's willing to submit to a higher authority. He doesn't place himself as though as the supreme authority, but he gives me a model that I can follow. So I can submit myself to him because he submits himself to a greater authority than himself. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish when his wrath is kindled but a little. You know, I don't know how many senators, representatives, presidents, bureaucrats, governors have ever been acquainted with Nebuchadnezzar. Hopefully they have. And you could actually remind them once in a while and say, please remember Nebuchadnezzar. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Yes. Kiss the Son. So show, that means you show respect, you show deference, you show fear, you show obedience to Jesus Christ. That means kings and judges and presidents and prime ministers and senators and representatives and governors and policemen and IRS officials and whoever has authority must show fear and reverence, obedience to Jesus Christ. To Christ. Well, the need to know, and of course Revelation tells us this, that there will be a day when everybody will bow their knees to Jesus Christ. Not just some religious, so-called religious truth, but it's a physical, actual truth that Jesus Christ will come here and everybody will bow. Revelation 6, verse 15 says, "And the kings of the earth and the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" You know, it's all fine and dandy that if you, as a ruler, you view Jesus Christ, this is the Lamb of God. What kind of a threat does a lamb make anyway? Is anybody scared of a lamb? Nobody's scared of a lamb. They have no teeth. They don't growl. They don't bark. They don't flail with... No, nobody does. Nobody does. But you know, this is a horrible picture because this is a lamb that is full of wrath. You can't even begin to picture that. It's a horrifying sight, and it will be for those men as well. Well, finally, this message contains a wonderful word of hope and the good news of the gospel. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. And of course, that surely applies to you and I as we live in a world that is so chaotic and so full of turmoil and so full of rebellion against God. Sure, that is. But you know, the context is this. We had just talked about in that section, right? Be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. And here's your instructions. And this is what the blessing that you're going to have, because I think this verse is addressed to kings and rulers. If you place your trust in God, if you place your trust in the Son, if you fear and reverence him, then you will be blessed. You'll be blessed. Well, that's what we must do. We must proclaim that's the gospel for them. All right. Now I want to move before I finish. A couple of things that how this principle, which I find embedded in this last section, be wise, therefore, O kings, be instructed, judges of the earth, serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. But this is for the people of God to proclaim to the rulers and the kings. This is our task as God's people. We are the anointed of God. We are the ones, if you look at Daniel, what is it? 7. The saints will inherit the earth. And of course, Jesus repeated it in Psalm 37, says it about 6 times. I mean, we're gonna have dominion, okay? That's just the way it is. You may not like it, but we're following this Christ who will crush all the nations, who will smite them with a rod of iron, who will break them in pieces like a potter's vessel. This is the Christ we follow. So how are we involved? What do we do? Well, first of all, we need to understand that good rulers are a blessing to God's people. But if you look at the history of Israel, our fathers, you'll find that when they had a good king, he modeled what good behavior was. And the people, generally speaking, were righteous. And when they had a bad king, they went downhill. Well, that's something we need to keep in mind. So I want you to look then at the principle of the church addressing the state. That the church must influence civil government. Look at the Old Testament. You look at Nathan the prophet, who occupied no civil authority position whatsoever in the administration of David. But he just marched into the palace of David and said, "This is what you're doing, David. This is what's going to happen to you." Oh, really? Okay. And then many years later, there was a man that was kind of a hairy man, and he was a little bit rough. He strode into the palace of Ahab and says, "There's going to be no rain until I say so." Oh, really? Oh, that was Elijah. He addressed Ahab. Okay. There was a farmer who came from Tekoa. His name was Amos. He came from Judah to Israel, to Bethel, and he proclaimed the word of God to them. And there was a high priest called Azariah, and he said, "Listen, Amos, okay, like, go back to Judah, okay? I mean, preach in your own land. This is the king's palace, okay? You can't preach around here." And Amos says, I'm not a prophet, I'm not a son of a prophet, but God just sent me to do this, and I'm going to do it. I bring the word of God. But Amos, religion is a private affair. Okay, keep it in Jerusalem, keep it in the temple, but don't bring it here. This is the king's palace. This is where we rule from, right? That principle of keeping this religion to yourself was, you know, in the 30s and in the 1930s in Germany, there was a strong pietist movement, and they became convinced that we keep religion in our churches, in our hearts, and we leave the politics to Hitler. That didn't work out very well. No. Well, what about the New Testament? There's a John the Baptist who not only called Israel to repentance, but he called Herod the king to repentance. So, yes, do we take up these words in Psalm 2 as a New Testament church? In Ephesians 6:12, the Apostle Paul says, we fight against the rulers of darkness in this present world. That's our battle. Well, let me give you an illustration of a wonderful battle that was fought about 300 years or so after Christ ascended to heaven. So the capital of the Roman Empire was moved from Rome to Milan, and in Milan the emperor lived. Theodosius was his name, and he became converted to the Christian faith, and he was baptized by Ambrose, the bishop of Milan. Well, of course, one of the cities of his empire was Thessalonica, and they had a favorite charioteer in Thessalonica, and Theodosius jailed him for some reason or another. So the Thessalonians rioted, and Theodosius got really upset with them. So he sent his troops over there, and they killed 6,000 people in Thessalonica. And so then Theodosius came back, and he went to church. But at the door of the church stood Ambrose. You are not going to come here. You need to repent. And you need to show that you are truly repentant. And in the course of time, he did show that repentance, and he was admitted back into the church again. And what he did was he passed a law that the sentence for a capital sentence would not be immediately executed, but that there would be a waiting period so that you could reflect on what you were doing. I mean, it spoke about what he was doing and what he had done. Yes, and there are many examples throughout the history of the New Testament church of the church influencing for good the governments of those days. And now for our own country. The First Amendment to the Constitution was passed on May 4, 1789, March 4, rather. And you know it, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof or abridging the freedom of speech or of the press or of the right of the people to peaceably assemble and to petition the government for a redress of grievances. So this amendment, along with the other nine, was designed to limit the power of the federal government. The federal government was forbidden, not state governments, but the federal government was prohibited from establishing a state church, as it was in England. There was the Church of England. If you didn't go to the Church of England, that's why our fathers, the pilgrims, came over the sea, because they were being persecuted because they didn't belong to the Church of England. That was the official church. And our fathers said, there's not going to be any official federal government church. The states could do that. Massachusetts could do that. Virginia could do that. They didn't, but they were free to do that. did not create a wall of separation between the church and the state, but it recognized that both the church and the state have their own jurisdictions. The church cannot arrest people for speeding. We can't put them in jail. We can't execute them. We can't do that. No. Because God has given that power to the state. But the state can't tell us when and how we must worship. The state can't tell us. So they can't enter into what is our jurisdiction. We can excommunicate people. We can't hang them. But that's the authority that the church has. The state has another area of authority. The state tells us, you better close off that entrance to the, what's that road out there again? Anyway, I know it. Yeah, thank you. Victory. You've got to close that off because this is the regulation. So, yes, you follow the fire regulations and all kinds of regulations that the state imposes on you. That's fine, right? We understand that. That's their area of jurisdiction. Our area of jurisdiction is we proclaim the Word of God. We proclaim the Christ of God. We proclaim that God has given us laws to live by. And if you don't respect them, it'll be your destruction. If you don't respect the image of God, you're poking your finger in the eyes of God. So yes. So we must not be intimidated by unbelieving rulers in our government who say, like Azariah or Amaziah, get out of here. Take your religion back home to your church or in your home or in your heart, but leave it out of here. No. We call for kings and presidents and governors and representatives to be instructed, to be wise, to be humble, to be able to submit themselves to Christ, to submit themselves to the Word of God, to the law of God, because that's the way of blessing. That's the way of blessing for them. That's the way of blessing for the people that they rule. But first of all, of course, we need to show an example, don't we? We need to show an example of reverence when we worship God, of fear of God, of that we adore, worship, love Jesus Christ, that we love to be ruled by Him, that we love to have the elders, the minister, give us instruction, because we want to be humble and reverent and open to be corrected and live lives that are characterized by repentance, that we turn from our ways and that we seek the Lord and that we reverence the Christ of God. We belong to Him. He's ours. He gives Himself for us. There's always a path of restoration in His kingdom. The path is through His blood. And we celebrate that every Lord's Day, that this is the way. Our King is not a tyrant. Our King is not someone who makes arbitrary laws, but our King is one who gave His life for His people and loves His people and tells the world, these are my people. They will inherit the earth, and I will take the entire world for my possession. And He will, won't He? He will. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the wonderful promises that are embedded in this psalm. We thank You, Lord, that we may know really what's going on in the world today. We may know what Your reaction is, Lord, in heaven and what You do on earth to enforce that and make very plain what Your reaction is to the revolt of mankind against You and against Your Christ. So we pray, Father, that we may be vocal, that we may be able to instruct the rulers of this day, Lord, to serve the Lord with fear and to rejoice with trembling. So, Lord, we pray that they may grow to understand how blessed it is to put their trust in you, to submit to you, to walk in the ways that you have given for the benefit of the people that they rule. So bless us today, Lord, we pray. Continue to shine your face upon us. Enable us, Lord, to be bold in speaking the truth, and that you will bless the words that we speak, Father, for the advancement of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.